as we think about the law. Now, this isn't the law properly speaking, and I just think of it as bad news for Daniel because of his faithfulness to the Lord and because of the wickedness of people around him. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set over him the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king, "Concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues his works. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's pray together. Lord, we're unable to see the glory of Christ unless you take the veil off of our eyes. And you've revealed much of him to us in the pages of this famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. Pray that you would help us to see more of that today. Pray that you would take the veil off of each of our eyes so that we would come to see the love and the plan and the goodness that you have for us through your Son. Pray that you would humble us this morning and that you would be pleased to receive our worship the rest of this time. And we ask your Holy Spirit would descend upon us to convict us and to teach us and to lead us into worship this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So Daniel 6 is about typology. I'm just going to say that right up front. And I want to give you a little bit of an explanation of what typology is, in case you're not familiar or it's been a while, because it's really important that you understand this. So I'm going to start off with a Scottish Free Church minister from 1845. The guy's name was Patrick Fairbairn. And he wrote a now famous book called The Typology of Scripture. And this is what he says at the very beginning of the book. He says, the typology of Scripture has been one of the most neglected departments of theological science. It has never altogether escaped from the region of doubt and uncertainty. Hence, it is not unusual to find those who otherwise are agreed in their views of divine truth and in general principles of biblical interpretation that they differ materially in the estimate they have formed of typology of Scripture. Where one hesitates to find a type, another is full of confidence, and the landmarks that are set up today are again shifted tomorrow. And his point is that people don't agree on how and what exactly types are. But his book began to change the landscape that this is a neglected science. And since he wrote that book 170 years ago, a lot of other people have followed in his train. So typology is the study of types. That should go without saying. But what is a type? So physically speaking, a type is a print or a mark that's made through a beating of something. So the word is used this way only one time in the New Testament, and you might be surprised at where it's found. This is when Thomas said to the other disciples, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, that's the word type, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the type of the nails, I will never believe. So the nails were literally beaten into the body of the Lord, and the mark becomes the type. It's a pattern of the nail, if you will. In our day, you can think of something like a blank planchet that is struck in the mint to create the image of a penny or a quarter. Or you might think, if you're a little bit older, of a typewriter and how the letter at the end of the type bar quickly strikes the ribbon when you hit the keyboard, and suddenly, magically, the letter is formed on the piece of paper because it struck it. It beat it on there. I want you to think about this penny. If you have a penny, you have an image of Abraham Lincoln that's struck onto the blank coin. And we all know that for an image of Lincoln to be struck onto the coin, that a real person named Abraham Lincoln obviously came before the image was struck on the coin, right? So in that way, the type is a representation of someone who existed earlier. Keep this in mind as I now define the more common use of the word type as it appears in the Bible. So Benjamin Keach, who's an old Reformed Baptist, also has a book that deals with this a little bit, and he said, the divines understand nothing else by types but the images or figures of things present or to come, especially the actions and histories of the Old Testament respecting such as prefigured Christ, our Savior, in his actions, life, passion, death, and the glory that followed. So types are especially teaching you about Christ. Now, what's so interesting about this is that a biblical type works the opposite of a penny. With a penny, the type comes after the person, right? With the Bible, the type comes before the person. Now, how could that possibly be? It's because the one imprinting the type in the Old Testament knows the future exhaustively. And as such, typology is a marvelous gift that God has given to his church to prove the truth of his word and especially of all things concerning Jesus Christ. Now, Keach explains that there's two kinds of types. You have prophetic types. These are where a prophet might see a vision or where he might be told to symbolize some action in his life that then is fulfilled in the future. Then you have historical types, and that's what I'm interested in here. He says an historical type is the mystical sense of Scripture whereby things acted or done in the Old Testament prefigured and represented things in the New Testament with especially respect to Christ. So this word type, or words that are related to it in the Greek, is found several times in the New Testament. I'm going to give you just a few of these to think about. Romans tells us death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. And then he tells us in Corinthians, speaking of the same thing, that he calls Adam the first man, and Jesus is the second man, the second Adam, or the last Adam. See, so there's a type relationship here, which is that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. See, there's a relationship there. Hebrews quotes the Septuagint from Exodus 25, and it talks about the tabernacle and all the things surrounding it as types. 1 Corinthians says that many of the events in the Exodus, including the rock that Moses struck, and the manna from heaven, and the way that the people behaved, were all types for us today. Peter calls Noah's flood a type of Christian baptism, and so on. Now, there's a common way that we can think about this, which is to think about something better than the old covenant. Okay, a type is the antitype, the thing that comes later is better. Christ is the Lamb of God is a type. Okay, and as such, his is a better sacrifice, a better priesthood. He's a better priest because he's without sin. He is a better temple because it's his own body. His is a better ministry, a better covenant. Okay, so all of these things in the Old Testament are predicting things to come, especially in Christ. Now, the story before us here is in some ways the last great story of the book of Daniel. It's also probably the best known story in the book of Daniel. It is Daniel when he's thrown to the lions. What I want to aim at, and we'll get at this especially at the end this morning, as we look at this chapter, is how this story is very much a type of Christ's death and resurrection. In fact, you're not going to believe it, how many overlaps there are. It's incredible. Now, strangely, Fairbairn and Keach and many others overlook this story in their very detailed analysis of typology. But I'm hardly the first person to see these things here. But it greatly helps us to understand why this story is in the Bible, as well as to help prevent us from turning it into some kind of morality play, as if this story exists just to help you emulate Daniel. No, someone else was a better Daniel. And because of it, you can be saved when you do not emulate Daniel because you're a sinner. All right? So let's get our bearings for the chapter real quickly. Daniel 6 takes place in the days of Darius the Mede. Now, unfortunately, we know nothing of a man that fits this description by this particular name outside of Daniel. Clearly, it takes place under a new dynasty. This is Nebuchadnezzar's silver kingdom, as we remember from his dream of the idol. Babylon has just been overthrown, and it says in the last verse of chapter 5, Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old, and he was made king by someone else, we learn in chapter 9. So who might this guy be? Well, other than the skeptical view, which says that he wasn't even a real person, because they root their view of Scripture in that insufferable guilty until proven innocent thing, several suggestions have been offered. One is that Darius was a localized name for Cyrus the Great. And what they'll do is they'll take the last verse of chapter 6 and they'll retranslate it this way. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. That is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The problem with this is that Cyrus and Darius seem to be different people elsewhere, even in this book. Another option is that he's a guy named Gubaru, the son of Ahurus, who entered Babylon with Cyrus on the day of the conquest And he was, then they'll say, supposedly given the kingdom of Babylon to rule as governor. Now, if this is true, then we know that the events of our chapter take place within a month of the writing on the wall, because Gubaru died just 5 weeks after Babylon was conquered. The problem is that isn't much time for Darius to become highly, Daniel to become highly distinguished in Darius's eyes, as it tells us. The oldest suggestion that comes from Josephus and some of the church fathers and even reformers like Calvin has all but disappeared in commentaries and probably in your study Bible. It holds that Cyrus, who was a Persian, co-ruled Babylon with a Median king for the first 2 years of Babylon's fall. That Mede's name is Cyaxares II in Greek sources. 2 years after the end of Daniel 5, he dies and he has no male heir, and Cyrus was his son-in-law through marriage, and so Cyrus then begins to rule. That view makes the most sense to me. So this could be up to 2 years after the events that took place at the end of the last chapter. So the structure of the chapter is yet another chiasm, and what we're going to find is that the center of our story is the king ordering Daniel thrown to the lions, but God ordering the lions to leave Daniel alone. That's the center of it. Now, I put it this way because you can hear in this a fight. It's a battle between the God and a king, or maybe between God and the king's gods. And as such, one writer suggests that we should not think about this as Daniel in the lion's den, but rather God and the lions. I like that. Because, quote, contrary to popular belief, Daniel 6 is not just a story about Daniel, but also a narrative about the God of Israel. And we don't teach it that way to our kids. This is not a morality play. This is not an Aesop's fable. This is a high-stakes war in the spiritual realm and a magnificent conclusion to these court tales from the first 6 chapters, which culminate not just in God proving his power and his kingdom yet again, but foreshadowing the coming of this kingdom, of his kingdom in the world of men through the God-man Jesus Christ. And I can't wait to get to that with you. Finally, I want you to remember that we're in a larger section of Daniel. It's the Aramaic section. That's chapters 2 through 7, which also themselves form a chiasm. And there is a parallel here. Daniel 6 parallels Daniel 3 in the fiery furnace. So when you're reading that story, reading one story or the other, remember that those two stories are deliberately parallel from one another. Okay? The place that these two stories serve in the overall Aramaic portion is to show that God's people are not immune from the hostilities that come from an unbelieving world. God does not promise to take us out of the world, and we should not seek to flee from it. I've actually been getting several emails from friends saying, I don't know what to do. I feel like maybe I should go off the grid and move to Idaho or Montana. And they're not joking. They're very serious. And my response to them is, look, you're not going to get off the grid anyway. They know where you're at. And God didn't tell us to flee the world. All right? These two stories can help with that. God does promise that he will always be with his people, and he will never leave us or forsake us, and he will give us the peace to endure anything that comes our way. So take that out of this story as well. So we begin with Darius the Mede. He's taken possession of Babylon. He's old. So we're somewhere between him being 62 and I think 64. Okay? At that time, he began to, it says, appoint satraps throughout not just the city, but the whole kingdom of Babylon that had been conquered. Now, a satrap is a provincial governor. And you can tell how large the kingdom was because he appointed 120 of them. We only have 50 governors in the United States. All right? Big place. Over these, he placed 3 high officials, one of whom was Daniel. And he did this so that the 120 would have to give an account so the king might not suffer loss. So he trusted Daniel, and he apparently didn't trust the governors. Now, I want you to remember, Daniel was already highly promoted by Nebuchadnezzar. He had just recently even been more highly promoted by Belshazzar when he became third in the kingdom, a kingdom that lasted a whole 4 hours, okay? But the Mede did not kill everyone when he came into Babylon. He killed Belshazzar, but he left some of these people alive, and that included Daniel and probably most of these governors. Now, Darius decided to see how at least some of these former rulers would work out under his authority, so he quickly, and as he did this, he quickly found that Daniel was very trustworthy. So verse 3 tells us, Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. That's why I said I don't see how this could be the dude who dies in early October. How could you possibly get to know Daniel that well in just a couple of weeks? But what he says here carries over from something that the queen mother said in the last chapter, which is that an excellent spirit is in him, and I think that he's talking here about the Holy Spirit. There's also a point of application here, because Daniel has now served under not one, but two evil empires at the top of the food chain. He and his friends have never compromised their faith, but neither have they retreated into a Christian bubble, refusing to get involved in these empires because they were not Christian, but full of hypocrisy and sorcery and politics and wickedness, and God doesn't want me around that. No, Daniel's mindset is the opposite of the Amish and the Desert Fathers and the monks and the evangelicals who only work in parachurch organizations, who all retreat from the world. And in this, they heeded the words of Jeremiah, their contemporary, who was never taken into Babylon, but died 30 years before this event in Egypt. This is what Jeremiah said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It's a powerful, powerful statement from Jeremiah. In fact, Daniel was so respected and trusted that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom, it says. This infuriated the high officials and governors who sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But it says they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Nothing has changed in politics, has it? Politicians seeking to go after those who are righteous because it makes them sick to their stomach because they have to see what they actually are in real life. These witch hunts, these impeachments, nothing's new under the sun. Then they realize the only way you can get after a man of integrity is to attack his faith in God. It says, these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Now I want you to imagine a Christian leader today being brought down in public, not for immoral scandals, sex scandals and money scandals and heresy scandals, which have destroyed so many people, but because the only thing they would not compromise on was precisely the thing that they love, which is God's law. About the only thing I can even think of that begins to match this in America in my entire lifetime is the city of Los Angeles trying to take down John MacArthur because he wants to go to church. They've got nothing else on him, do they? And he's almost 90 years old, I think. They hate him doubly for it. Well, that's Daniel. Now, they came up with a plot to attack Daniel through his prayer life. It was an attack from the highest level of government, who managed to manipulate the only man who had the power to do anything to Daniel, which is the king. It says, then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. Sounds like the high queen from the previous chapter. She said the same thing. And it's probably just as sarcastic, though certainly they smoothed it over with a tone of honesty. They say all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, should be cast into the den of lions. What did they do here? Well, they appealed to the pagan king's arrogance and pride. If anyone is worthy of worship, O king, it's certainly you. Not a few politicians in our day have taken the cheers of the throngs with their noses lifted up and a haughty smile on their lips as if they too thought they were gods. And don't you think that they were being fed those very same lines behind the scenes by those who truly pull the strings in politics, who gave them their power? Yet even though this is a modern and ancient temptation, what's interesting is that this interpretation, the way it's phrased here, is debatable, and we have no evidence outside of this that Persian kings demanded worship. And thus some have suggested that what they're telling the king is to issue a decree that would make him the sole representative of the deity for 30 days. All prayers to God or the gods would need to be channeled through you, O king, and that fits the idea that the king represents the god, but more it fits the larger theme of these chapters that we have a supernatural battle going on between Yahweh and the gods of the pagans. I want to just mention the den of lions. Liberal skeptics are quick to say there never was such a thing, animals being kept in pits with small holes on the top. But we know that in Mesopotamian kings from Abraham's time that they kept lions in cages and pits. And we know just 100 years prior to Daniel, there's an Assyrian text that talks about the lion's pit, which is used as a metaphor for a group of vicious and antagonistic royal courtiers. So, yes, there was lion's pits. So they came up with a new law and they said, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And it says the king goes along with it. And King Darius signed the document and injunction. Verse 10 then takes us to Daniel. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees, and three times a day he prayed and gave thanks to God. And I want you to notice what it says, as he had done previously. I saw a meme that just came up this week. It's funny how these things happen. And it said, why did Daniel purposely pray where the other Babylonian officials could see him? Sounds like he wanted to get arrested, to play the victim and make a scene. Talk about hurting your witness. My friend who posted it made the point that this is how a lot of Christians are treating John MacArthur right now. As if the reason he's fighting the state on masks and going to church is because he wants attention. Because that's what he craves. No lie, I've had people tell this to me. If they could meme in Daniel's day, they would have said the same thing. Daniel was hardly doing this because he wanted to make a political statement. He wasn't doing it because he craved attention. He was doing it because he loved and was obeying God. And it was nothing but what he had always done. Long ago, the church fathers cited Psalm 55:17 about praying in the early morning, the morning, and at noon, as the idea that God has given us instructions in his word to do exactly what Daniel did. And they even implemented this into daily Christian practice in the early church. Why would Daniel pray towards Jerusalem? It's because under the old covenant, God's special presence was in the holy city, in his temple, on the Ark Throne. This is similar to the reason Muslims to this day pray towards Mecca. What's so interesting, though, is that Ezekiel tells us that in the days of the captivity, the Holy Spirit left the temple. He no longer called this his home. And even more, we've been seeing the Holy God do all kinds of things in Babylon. That's unheard of for a deity to show his power outside of his allotted territory. You see, there are reasons that Nebuchadnezzar called God the Most High. He goes anywhere and he does anything he pleases because he made heaven and earth. All are his. Daniel's praying to Jerusalem, but what he's going to find out very soon is that God isn't just in Jerusalem. Now, this was precisely what the governors wanted Daniel to do. It says, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. They knew he would do this, and this was all they needed. They quickly turned and went back to the palace, and they went to the king. And they said, O king, concerning the injunction, did you not sign it that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And what they've done is they've trapped the king in his own words. Now they spring their trap. They answered and said before the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you've signed, but he makes petition three times a day. They tell him that Daniel did this deliberately, premeditatively, cold and calculating, to spite the king. And I want you to now notice Darius's response. I'm going to focus a little bit on Darius here, because he's fascinating, and he doesn't get a lot of playtime in this story when we tell it in modern days. Upon hearing the news, the king was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. Like Nebuchadnezzar before him, Daniel had made an impression on the king. Someone suggests that, given the situation in the court here, perhaps Daniel was Darius's only trusted friend. That would explain the distress, so the king sets out to deliver him. Now, besides showing you the relationship that had developed between the two in only a short time, this serves another purpose. What we discover is that the king of Babylon does not have the power to deliver Daniel. Now, think about that. He's the king, and he can't save Daniel. It says, then these men came by agreement to the king and said, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Let that sink in. This man has just conquered the mightiest power in the world history, and he does not have the power to save his friend from an edict that he signed. Even today, we see how in a society seeking to free itself from the shackles of all law and order, that wicked people are still constrained by law, sometimes even laws that they themselves wrote. That's the drama taking place in our Congress right now when they keep calling all these people in. They still are under the law, even though they don't want to be. That's the power of the law. You see, law is unyielding and uncaring. It has no capability of giving grace or mercy. And yet some people want to be saved by keeping law. How incredibly delusional this is. Even the king of Babylon now realizes the law's power to save when that salvation goes against its own explicit statements of justice. The law can't do it. Center of the story begins in verse 16, goes through verse 21. It starts with the king. As he is at his wit's end and out of time, he commands Daniel to be brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king will keep the train of justice moving, even if it happens through an unjust or a foolish law. He has no choice. But he does so with a fascinating addendum to this order. This is the end of verse 16. The king declared to Daniel, May your God whom you serve continually deliver you. And that idea of continually is a reference to Daniel's constant devotion and supplication, the very things that got him here in the first place. The king is not being sarcastic, and he is not joking. This is a heartfelt prayer of a man trapped by his own governors, and the only one of whom he cares about, the only person he cares about, is about ready to be given over to the death penalty. It says, and a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. I want you to remember these words. A stone was brought and laid. Because we're going to come back to this. This is the dark heart of the story and of another story. As he did with the decree, the king sealed the stone with his own signet ring and also with that of the Lord's. And when a thing is sealed, it cannot be unsealed by anyone until the time has passed. If anyone tried anything, they would be discovered because the seal would be broken. And that ensured that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. The man of God is given over to the ravenous roaring lions. Now that night was long for Darius the Mede. He returned to his palace, and it says he spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. This is continuing part of this story that goes untold, the story of the pagan king. He's starting to act like Daniel. You see, you fast because you're entreating God to do something. According to his own edict, the king had this right because he's the king. Unlike Belshazzar, he does not fill himself up with wine. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, he does not fall asleep. While we do not get any specific statement to affirm this, this third great king of the book of Daniel is giving me the impression that Daniel has told him about the Lord and the king has listened to him. The king's response cannot be disassociated from what comes next in verse 19. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. That's not the act of a man overcome by despair. That's an act of hope. What kind of absurd faith would make someone like this, a pagan king, act this way? His hope is evidenced in his next statement too. Look at what he does. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, apparently there was more than one den, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" It's not sarcasm again. He wants to know. And he actually calls out to a man he should think is dead, right? Given the parallels with chapter 3, my thought is that Darius has heard about the fiery furnace. He's learned about Daniel's impossible ability to know someone else's dreams. And he's on the brink of true conversion. That's the only thing that explains this guy's actions. He's heard the good news of Daniel's God, presumably from Daniel himself. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." What great words, right? Live forever. Daniel's gone down into the ground a dead man, and he is coming out of the tomb alive. He answers the king from the bottom of the pit. "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." There's several things here I want to point out. First one is it says he was saved because he was found blameless before the Lord and also before the king. Now, Ligon Duncan is right to say Daniel's not claiming to be sinless. Daniel's not claiming to never have done anything wrong. In fact, he confesses his sin in just a couple of chapters. But Daniel is saying, in the heat of the moment, I chose God. I am innocent before him and the king. Yet it's also important to remember here that I began the sermon with the idea of typology because Daniel's a type of someone else. His blamelessness points you to something else. Second, Daniel was delivered by the instrument of an angel. Now, it literally says his angel. It doesn't say one of his angels. Given all the parallels with the previous chapters, especially the fourth man in the furnace, I believe this is the same person who walked in the furnace, called one like a son of the gods. This same person has also appeared in the prophecy of the stone that destroys the world kingdoms. He's the hand that wrote on the wall. He's the name that Nebuchadnezzar blesses. He will appear in the next chapter under a different title, one like a son of man. It's none other than Jesus in the Old Testament. Christ is Daniel's deliverer, his savior. That leads to the third and most important part of this. God saved Daniel. And Christ is God. But Christ does not act alone here. He never does. God sent his angel. What other God can come into the heart of Babylon and now Media Persia with a sealed, through a sealed tomb? He goes through the tomb full of lions and saves a man like that. Even the mighty king of Babylon couldn't do this, but the God of Daniel can. And upon hearing this good news, the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. Can you imagine what that's like? Especially when you know what's coming. The lions are just sitting there, tame as can be. Daniel just walks up the ladder, comes right out. No harm was found on him. The lions didn't touch him. It says, because he trusted in his God. That's faith in the Old Testament, not saved by works. What does Hebrews say about this? By faith they stopped the mouths of lions. Now, I'm usually quick to point out that God does not always spare his people from persecution and death at the hands of evil people. I started the sermon and I said that to you, right? The entire Bible is filled with that. But sometimes, on a few occasions, the Holy Scripture forces us to consider that, in fact, faith is such a powerful thing that God hears our prayers and stops the evil in its tracks so that it will not do harm any longer. I wonder, are you so conditioned in this thinking of the former way that God just gives us up to persecution that it never crosses your mind that sometimes God wants to show mercy like this, and even more, that he's powerful enough to do it? In our day of extreme wickedness that none of us can even begin to comprehend, do you think that maybe God might just want to put an end to it for a while? Because I do. Faith does not look to die. Remember Jesus? Take this cup from me. It's more than willing to die for Christ's sake, but it's not what it's looking to do. Faith looks to God for deliverance. The Exodus, right? It trusts this God because it loves the deliverer and because he loves to deliver us. Now, at this moment, the tables turn. The hunters become the hunted. And in the very same breath as Daniel set free, it says, the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. You see, the king did not want any of these people, or anyone related to them, being able to rise up in the future and commit a coup. They're done. The amazing thing about this verse is that it shows just what God had accomplished in saving Daniel. For those lions who had not been fed were nevertheless still hungry. They were so hungry that the people were eaten before they ever hit the bottom of the pit. That's God's power to save, even against the power of hell, which is never satiated with devouring the wicked. Now, it says on their demise that the Median king Darius, like the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar before him, makes a proclamation. And it says, it was to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. And this is what he said, peace be multiplied to you. It's like starting a Pauline letter. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Now, this is a subtle beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecies that God will be glorified and his glory will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is going out to all the peoples, nations, and languages of all the earth. This is a movement beyond the nation of Israel, okay? God's beginning to gain this glory for himself through this exile, which put his people in the heart of Babylon. He does it through his name. All those under my rule are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He does it through his eternality. He alone is the living God, enduring forever, and his kingdom will know no end. He does it through his sovereignty. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. He does it through his power. He is deliverer and rescuer. He delivers Daniel from the hand of the lions. And he does it through signs and wonders. He's a doer of signs of wonders in heaven and on earth. That's the signs and wonders of the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It's a sign. Did you see that? It said it's a sign. A sign of what? Well, let me tell you the last verse before we get to that. The end of the story sees Daniel prospering during the reign of Darius and extending on into the much longer reign of Cyrus the Great. We will see in the last chapter that Daniel actually gets to leave if he wants to, because God kept the man alive to a ripe old age after saving him from these lions. Now, we've gone through the story, and I want to show you why I believe it's recorded for us in the Bible. Long ago, there was a church father named Aphrahat, and he explained this. Daniel was also persecuted as Jesus was persecuted. Daniel they cast into the pit of lions, and he was delivered and came up out of the midst uninjured. Jesus they sent down into the pit of the abode of the dead, and he ascended, and death had not dominion over him. Concerning Daniel, they expected that when he had fallen into the pit, he would not come up again. And concerning Jesus, they said, since he has fallen, he shall not rise again, quoting the psalm. From harming Daniel, the mouths of the ravenous and destructive lions were closed. From harming Jesus was closed the mouth of death through the ravenous and destructive of living forms. They sealed the pit of Daniel and guarded it with diligence. And they guarded the grave of Jesus with diligence, as they said, set guards to watch the tomb. And when Daniel came up, his accusers were ashamed. And when Jesus rose, all they who had crucified him were ashamed. I don't know how many years ago he wrote that. 1,700 years ago? That's the definition of typology, you see. The church father understands that this story of Daniel in the lion's den is a type of Christ's death and resurrection, and he's not alone. Sinclair Ferguson says in his commentary, the narrative bears an uncanny resemblance to an event centuries later when the greater conspiracy took place against another innocent who was declared guilty and condemned to death. Jesus' tomb was also sealed as a preventative measure by his opponents. On the next day, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was alive how that deliverer said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Their efforts to prevent the resurrection were in vain, just as the efforts of the governors and satraps of Babylon to prevent the, quote, resurrection of Daniel from the den of lions. Work done for the kingdom of God, however, is never in vain in the Lord. I want to take you through a list of types and anti-types and fulfillments that are found in Jesus that I have found over the years thinking about this story. Both men are set over a kingdom. Both men are given royal robes. Now that one comes from the end of chapter 5. I think it's the only one in chapter 5. Both men are betrayed by very powerful people. There's a group conspiracy in that betrayal, not just one person. Both men are found blameless. Both men publicly worship God anyway. Both have cries of prayer for help. Both are brought in on trumped-up charges. Both of them have an ordinance that is used against them. There's a legal punishment that comes because they broke the ordinance. Both are handed over to a judge. Both are found innocent. There is a deliberate, willful conviction of both men. Consciences are tweaked by people. An interesting one, sleep fled from him. And in the other one, in Pilate's wife, the whole dream thing, remember that? The accused is, the leader tries to save him in both instances. We saw that with Darius. Pilate tried to do the same thing. Who do you want me to release? The people said, kill him anyway in both situations. They set him in a tomb and put a stone over it. The tomb was sealed. Both are thrown to the lions. Now you go, now wait a minute, that's stretching it. Is it really? We just sang Psalm 22, and I just told you that's a song about Christ. And I said, I can't sing it without singing about Christ. And all of you out there were like, yeah, I agree. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Both are saved from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the mouth of the lions, Psalm 22 says of Christ. There is a rush to see God's salvation in both instances. In one, it's Darius. In the other, remember, they're running to the tomb to see who can get there first. Both of them, there's a resurrection. Now, Daniel wasn't actually raised, but it's figurative. There is exceeding gladness that comes about because of it. The villains die violent deaths after it. Remember Judas? Remember Herod? And then there is exaltation. Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And in John 20, it says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Like, that's not a coincidence, okay? It's extraordinary. Through Daniel, God's name is honored. God's sovereignty, his eternality, his power, his wonders, they're all praised. This is a sign. But through Jesus, God shows himself infinitely greater of honor, of greater honor and power through these same attributes and what he did to the Christ. Now, as I tell you this, you specifically have to understand, like Darius did, that law-keeping cannot result in salvation from the pit of hell and the lions that lie in wait down there. Of course, the law shows no mercy to people. But Jesus, who was handed, as the psalm says, over to ravenous lions, was delivered not from potential death, but from actual death and resurrection of his body. He's conquered the powers of hell, the gods of Babylon, taken the punishment of the sins of mankind. And he did it by unsealing a tomb from the inside out. That's good news of Daniel's God, who was with Daniel in the den of despair. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, who was crucified, died, and was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. This news has been going out to the whole world, to every language, nation, and tongue. It was in shadowy form with the Mede and the Persian. Now it's in reality with what Christ has done. While the lions shut their mouths, I want you to consider that the Lion of Judah is right now calling you to trust in him. He's calling you to persevere in the fight of the ages as he puts all his enemies under his feet. Isn't that what Scripture says? He's calling you to pray like never before, to trust as you've never trusted before, to look for his deliverance from sin, death, and the devil who prowls around like what? A roaring lion. Remember that one? If you will do this by God's power to bring the dead back to life through the Holy Spirit and the Word, then I promise you, you will be assured that you belong to him, that he will never leave or forsake you. Remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den, but don't turn it into a story just about being like Daniel. This is a story of our Savior in the Old Testament, and it's glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's just so incredible to see these things and to contemplate how you foreshadowed the death of your son in this great story of Daniel. Thank you for your power in both instances. That's the same power that you still have today to save and deliver. I pray that you would do that for your people here today. And I pray that you would gain a great name for yourself by delivering us from evil, as the Lord tells us to pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.